On Sunday morning, some time ago, we went through a series on the life of David entitled The Making of a Psalmist, The Making of a Worshipper of God. And then we've gone into the book of Psalms to look at the songs and praises that came out of these different men's lives, principally David's life, during all of that making of the psalmist. And we come to a psalm that it was written by David, by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, David says, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And then verse 7 through the remainder of the psalm, the rest of it is an amplification of these first six verses. So we'll just look at the first six verses here today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Nothing like it in all of the world. And by your Spirit, we have a hunger for nothing else, like the hunger you give us for your word. How we love to learn about you and grow, Lord, and knowing what you're like and growing in a knowledge of your ways. It is our privilege, Lord, to know you. It is our privilege to walk with you and to obey you. And so teach us a little bit more about these things today. We freshly yield ourselves to you, Lord, today, and the work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that we would not only learn what you've put in these six verses, but that we would learn them in quiet and deep fellowship with you as you commune with us here by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your word everywhere it's taught in this city and in this state and in this nation and around the world. Would you bless those that are endeavoring, Lord, to bring forth the truth of your word, and then bless, Lord, those that hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 18, we have an introduction that is given to us at the beginning where we're told a little bit, even before you get to verse 1, where it helps us to understand a little bit about the season in David's life that this psalm came out of. As a young boy, as a teenage boy, David was anointed by God and by the prophet Samuel to become the next king of Israel. There's a problem with that in that at the time that God anointed David to become king, there was already a king of Israel, a king by the name of Saul. And as David grew into maturity from a young boy watching his father's sheep to then becoming a teenager and then to become a young man, all the way through this entire process, God's favor was upon David's life. And not only was God's favor upon David's life, it was a favor that God was very happy to demonstrate to the whole world. And so David runs out and he slays this giant by the name of Goliath before all of the mighty men of Israel. And God gave David, as he became one of Saul's officers in his military, tremendous favor as a military leader and as a leader, period. And ultimately, David was brought into King Saul's palace in order to soothe Saul's madness. He's tormented by a demonic spirit at this point. You want nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It makes a person vulnerable then to be dominated by an evil spirit. And David was not just a writer of psalms. He was he could play instruments, and he was brought in, and he would play the instruments and perhaps even sing psalms like this. And it was the only relief that King Saul could find for the demon that tormented him, and then ultimately made, as I said, one of Saul's military leaders. And in every environment that God placed David, he distinguished himself as a tremendous young man. Ultimately, the nation, when David would come back from victory and fighting against the Philistines, who were always fighting against the children of Israel and attacking them, trying to put them in subjection, until David's favor was so great as a military leader that the nation, when he would return from battle, would say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And a more secure leader and a more secure, stable king might be able to handle the fact that one of his subordinates was receiving greater praise than he was. But Saul was neither stable nor secure, and this was a tremendous threat to him, until ultimately Saul begins to seek David's life, to seek to murder and to kill him. And David is forced then to flee for his life. He leaves behind his wife, he leaves behind his family, he's forced to, he leaves behind his friends and his loved ones, and he spends not just the next week or two or the next month or two, but he spends the next several years of his life just trying to stay one step ahead of the murderous intent of King Saul. And ultimately, King Saul dies, David becomes king, just as God had declared that he would be king. And when he sat down at the end of this long, difficult season in his life, he wrote this song of God's faithfulness to him, God's faithfulness to deliver him, as it says there in the introduction, from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so Psalm 18 is a psalm of deliverance. Now, David in verses 4 and 5 describes the depth of the trial that he found himself in during that years-long period of fleeing from Saul. Notice how he describes his trial. He says in verse 4 that the pangs of death surrounded him. The word pangs, it literally means cords or ropes. And he says, literally, the ropes and the cords of death, they surrounded me. It was as if to say, death has completely surrounded me. I see no way of escape. It's ready to bind me and ready to take me away. Now remember, this is more than just poetic language on his part. He's coming continually face to face with, this is going to be, you know, my final day. This is going to be my final hour. This is going to be my final minute in life. And I don't know if you've ever had that in the course of your life. Maybe not the hands of some Saul, but some moment in time. I've had a couple of them myself where I've felt, this is where I die. I will not outlive this thing that is happening either within me or around me at this moment. And that's what David is feeling. I remember one time I felt that very much as I was sinking to the bottom of a pool despite my best efforts as a young boy. And I thought, this is it. This is where I die, and I cannot get to the surface, not one more time. And it's over. And then someone who knew how to swim saw that I was having some considerable difficulty and pulled me out of the pool. Never jump off of the high dive in the deep end without knowing how to swim. But and never give a kid a dime to get into a pool to spend the afternoon swimming without knowing that he knows how to swim. But enough of my childhood. Let's move on to other things. But this is real. He didn't know, I'm going to die. This is going to be the death of me. And then in verse 4 he says, the floods of ungodliness made him afraid. Ungodliness and ungodly men, he says, they're like a flood around me. And one of the most feared experiences in life is to be taken away by a flood, because a flood is something that's out of control. A flood can't even control itself. And so David looks at a time in the nation, not of the pagan world, but he looks at the time of the nation of Israel, when he says that like a flood ungodliness is around me and ungodly men. As he looked at all of these ungodly men who were willing to join Saul in his evil endeavor to find and to kill Saul. And that's always the problem. You got these crazy leaders all through human history that wouldn't be able to raise their right arm to do anything, much less take a nation into bondage or an entire section of the world into bondage, except that there are evil men who are willing to go along for selfish reasons, along with the madness of these rulers. And that's the way that it was with David. It was a time in Israel's history when to be godly and to be anointed by God made you a marked man for death. And so many men, these bounty hunters, so to speak, so many men wanted King Saul's favor that they were willing to hunt David down and attempt to kill him in order to deliver his dead body to Saul and then have the favor of the king. So even when Saul would, as we read in the passages, would seek after David, be unable to find him, and then slip away with his army that he would bring against David, it didn't mean that David now had peace until the army was regathered by Saul again. There was always this group of bounty hunters that were looking to relieve him of his head and gain the king's favor as a result. And then he says in verse 5, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded him. And Sheol is an Old Testament reference to hell, the place where people go after death. And thus it symbolizes death. And David is saying again, one more way. Death has surrounded me. I don't see a way of escape from this trial. But Sheol also represents the stronghold of the devil. Jesus spoke about the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, or the gates of Hades. And he said to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock of your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or Sheol will not prevail against it. And David seemed to recognize that there was a demonic element in what was going on. And there was a demonic element that was going on. The devil didn't want David to be king any more than Saul did. In fact, he wanted it less than Saul did. And so here you have this whole attack that David recognized had a demonic element to it, and it did have a demonic element in that there was this distressing spirit that was tormenting Saul. And then in verse 6, he says, the snares of death confronted him. And snares are, in the Old Testament, it speaks of traps. He says, everywhere I turn in life, there's a trap that's trying to capture me and then deliver me to death. And so the recap of his condition that he finds himself in, the depth of the trial, over and over, he says, his death seems certain. He's facing the worst that the wicked could dish out. He's facing the worst that the devil could dish out. And again, he thinks to himself, I'm not going to survive this trial. It's going to be the death of me. And that can happen. I don't know. It's comforting to me when I read of David there in verse 4. And he says, and the floods of ungodliness, they made me afraid. And I thought, wow, David knew what it was to be afraid. And these kinds of trials, not just words on a page, they happen. They happen in life. And they don't just happen to God's people in the Old Testament. They happen to God's people in the New Testament. Sometimes we think, as a child of God, I'm never going to know trials like that. But those trials are real. The ones where you look and you say, I won't outlive this trial. And maybe that's you here today. You're in a trial. or whatever that one is, the trial is so great, you honestly think to yourself, I am not going to survive this one. This is the one that will be the death of me. And I think it's good to be reminded that even as God's people, we're going to have trials. We're going to have difficulties in life. The New Testament speaks about it. Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 1, he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are trials. Christians have trials. They have fiery trials that they go through. In order, he says, that the genuineness of your faith may be tested by fire and bring praise to the Lord. You know what that tells me? It tells me that there's a lot of ingenuine faith, and God knows it. And he knows how to reveal true faith in him. God doesn't want a single person in the world to be convinced that they have a genuine faith in him when they don't. And one of the reasons that he'll allow trials in our life is to reveal which one of the two camps an individual is in. And when a person says, this is a very, very deep trial, but I choose to continue to walk with God in this, it is an encouragement to the person in the trial, because they realize what is happening between God and myself right now is genuine. Because I would never do this for anyone else or for anything else. Jesus, or James, said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience, or endurance, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Paul wrote, and he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In long trials, one of the things that we're tempted to do is to come to wrong conclusions. There's only one thing harder than a difficult trial, and that is a long, difficult trial. And sometimes we can find ourselves in long, difficult trials. David is going to be in this trial for multiplied years. That's how long this season in his life is going to be. And one of the things that can happen in the middle of this kind of a trial is that we can come to wrong conclusions about trials. One of the wrong conclusions that we can come to is that this trial is a strange thing, or it's an unusual thing. Peter, again, he wrote and he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. And sometimes these trials hit us, and we begin to think that there must be something wrong with me. I must be odd. I must be strange. I must be unusual. I'm the oddball, you know, and that's why these things are happening to me. No, it's not true at all. Another wrong conclusion that we can come to concerning trials is to think that God is upset with us in some way. You ever do that? Something difficult comes, and man, I mean, you're just gasping for breath, spiritually speaking, in the middle of something. And for some of us, the first conclusion we come to is, all right, I've messed up somewhere here, and the Lord is, you know, lowering the boom on me here. He must be, you know, really upset with me. The problem with coming to that kind of a conclusion at a time of trial, and what makes it especially tragic, is that now we find ourselves not only in the middle of a difficult trial, And not only in the middle of a very long, difficult trial, but we don't have the confidence of our best friend in the midst of it. We don't have the confidence that he's for us in the midst of it. We don't have a boldness in our relationship with him, an intimacy in our relationship with him that's needed in the trial. And it's not that he has left us or he has ceased to be our friend or all. In our own wrong thinking, we've cut ourselves off from our best friend in the midst of the trial. That's one of the things that Job did to himself in the middle of that trial. There was enough that was done to him, but he compounded it by believing that all of these circumstances meant that God was against him. God wasn't against him at all. Not for a moment was God against him. That's not what was happening at all in that season in his life. I think of one of the great patriarchs in the Old Testament, Jacob. There came a time where a whole series of events occurred, and it looked like the end of the world for him. And he said, "All these things are against me." But they weren't against him. The greatest things that he could ever dream of in his life were right around the corner. But God was putting things in place for that to happen. But for a moment, it looked like my whole life is collapsing before my very eyes. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It is so critical in times and seasons like this of very, very deep testing that we not become emotional in our thinking, nor to become purely intellectual on a fallen and carnal level in our thinking. It is during those seasons that we absolutely must test the conclusions that we are coming to about what is going on around me based upon the Word of God, or I'm going to make a season of preparation for even better things in Christ, a season of torment that it doesn't need to be. A third thing that we can be prone to think of in long trials, wrong conclusions that we can come to, is that I must be outside of God's will for this to be happening. Even those of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, that can be one of the things that we can even think on things, is that something has happened here that's difficult. I must be outside of God's will. And even when we've walked with the Lord for a while, there's a tendency, even when we know the Bible pretty well, to tend to think that God's will is always going to be a relatively light thing, an easy thing. It won't be always completely easy, but surely it's not going to be marked by barely staying one step ahead of death. But that's the trial David was in. And the crazy thing about it, he's right smack dab in the center of God's will for his life. It's just pretty messy at the moment. But he's not outside of God's will. He's right in the middle of God's will. And we're going to have trials, and we're going to have difficulties in the middle of God's will. Don't doubt God at those kinds of times. What is really happening in David's life at this time was that God was preparing him for the future reign as a king. He was developing godly character in David's life so that he could survive successfully the great, great position that God was going to put him in. God is always, what a wonderful parent he is. He's always developing strong character in his children. God does not raise weak children. God raises strong children. Always he does. And he's always pushing us And we have to stay open to that. This was sometime in the past. There was somebody that was talking to me, and they didn't think this was a very friendly church or something. And I thought to myself, that's weird. And I said, between the time that you got out of your car and you got to your seat, how many people said hi to you and shook your hand? And he started to count them. I mean, it was, you know, a handful of people that had done that. And I thought about it a little bit later, not to be critical of this person. I mean, but we have to be careful as Christians. God is creating us to change the world. It's not a little silly church game that's going on. It's a bride of Christ. It's a kingdom that he's putting together. And I mean, if people are going to fight over that not enough people shook my hand on the way to my seat, or the coffee wasn't good after the service, so I had to walk clear across the parking lot, you know, nobody complains about that. I'm just using these as examples that maybe I might be prone to fall into. That's just like I've completely lost sight at that point of what this is about. God is making us into people that he can put us in any place in the world, and we're going to make a difference for him in that place. That's the kind of person and the kind of child he's producing. That's what he's up to in the kingdom of God. I wish there was a correspondence course that I could take for godly character. I keep looking for it. You know, fill out these four lessons and send them back, and you'll be a great man of God with deep godly character. Oh, cool. Yes. I could fill this out and have the TV and the radio on at the same time. This is great. It doesn't happen that way. It happens through difficulty. And therefore, Paul said in Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that this tribulation and difficulty produces perseverance or steadfast endurance. It keeps me, I keep going, and perseverance, then if I just keep going in the trial, it produces character, godly character in my life. And if I keep growing in godly character, it produces a hope or a confidence within my life concerning this life and the life to come. And then he says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's Paul's way of saying, by the Spirit of God, no one will be disappointed for having stuck with God and been faithful to him through a difficult season within their life. And David's saying the same thing. Now, if David tells us here that if we will persevere in the trial, if we faithfully ride this trial out to its end, that at the end of it and in the middle of it, all the way through it, what we'll always discover God to be in verse 2. Notice, comes the end of the trial, and it's good to know trials do come to an end. Whew. And David declares what God has been to him in verse 2 every step of the way. He said, he describes the Lord is my rock, all the way through it. When everything around me was shaking, I couldn't find a solid, stable, unshakable place to plant my feet and to build my life. He never moved. He never moved in the midst of the whole trial. Solid ground under my feet. He said that the Lord was also his fortress, and a fortress is a safe place. And David declares that the Lord was the one safe place I could go all the way through this trial. It was danger on the right, on the left, in front of me, behind me. Where could I go that was safe? He said, I could go to the Lord. He was my fortress and then also my deliverer. As David looked back on the trial and on the season of difficulty, what he saw over and over again was how the Lord had protected him and how the Lord had delivered him out of the danger that he was in. And sometimes it's not till we get to the end of it that we see his fingerprints all the way through the trial, is it? And then he says concerning the Lord, "He's my God." In other words, he showed himself worthy of that place within my life. I was never ashamed to call him my God, not once through the entire trial. He showed himself worthy of the title over and over and over again. His infinite strength, his infinite wisdom all the way through. And then he declared the Lord to be my strength. David recognized during this season, he said, "My strength ran out I don't know where in the course of that trial." And from that point on, it was all the Lord's strength. There's an old saying, goes something like this. It says God only pushes us beyond our own strength so that we'll discover his. And that's a truth. It's more than a saying. I would be so content as a Christian to live within the parameters of my own strength, but there'd be nothing supernatural about the life. There'd be nothing that anybody could look at it and say, that life and thus that the God of that life is different from anyone else in the world. But when the world watches someone pushed way beyond human strength, and then in that they continue to be faithful to God, they realize there is a supernatural strength involved in that person's life. And David recognized, I know I would have never survived if this trial, if it had been dependent upon my strength. I testify to you today that the only reason I did is that he was my strength. And then he declared the Lord to be my shield. And the shield is something that defends you. So the Lord defended me. Every attack that came against me, he defended me, whether physical attack or a spiritual attack. He was always faithful in his role as my shield. And then he calls him the horn of my salvation. Now, how flattering is that to God? Lord, you're the horn of my salvation. Great. Now, a horn in Old Testament times, talking about the horn, not a horn that you would blow, but it was speaking of the horns on cattle. And because, you know, the bull would have the horn there and everything, it was a symbol of power. In the Old Testament, you ever watch them, the running of the bulls there in Spain, and you know, they run them each year, and then you find out how many people were gored and how badly they were gored. Maybe you don't. It's of some fascination to me, so I always read all of the articles on it. But they'll run the clips of that thing, and then what happens when they let those bulls loose with all those big old horns? Does anybody like get down in a lineman's stance and boom, right? No, they run for their life. What are they running from? Running from those horns. They're running away from the strength of those bulls. And that's the fear that those horns produce. Everybody gets out of their way. And David is declaring that the power of God was the only explanation for my survival and my victory. And then he calls the Lord my stronghold. Again, he was my safe place to go and escape while all of the madness of this trial was going on around me. He was my stronghold. And what is interesting in verse 2 there is that the word "my" is repeated 8 times. He could have said, "The Lord is my rock and fortress and deliverer and God and strength, shield, horn," but he doesn't. Each time he inserts the my, repeated over and over again, 8 times in a single verse. And it's as if to say, you know, once I knew all of these things to be true of the Lord, but through somebody else's life, I knew him to be her strength. I knew him to be his shield. I knew him to be her stronghold. I knew him to be his strength. I knew he was all of these things, but I knew it through somebody else's life. And God took me now through this trial where I know all of these things to be true, not through books and not through testimony meetings and not through things that I've watched in other people's lives, but I know it to be true from my own experience. And you know, that's the only thing that can make a trial like that worth it, is when a person comes to know God in a settled way. I know these things are true about Him because He's proven these things true in my own life. That's the thing. To have that kind of a testimony and that kind of a history and that kind of a confidence in God, that's the thing that makes difficulty worth it within our lives. Now let me close with this. In this passage, I want us to notice four very practical things that we learn from David regarding what to do while we're waiting for God to deliver us from the trials like this in life. If you find yourself in that kind of a trial today, the four things that David did while he was in the middle of this trial, while he was waiting for the circumstances to catch up with God's promises in his life. It wasn't a case of God trying to catch up with David's circumstance. God had made a promise, you're going to be the king of Israel. And so here, that was going to come to pass. But it was going to take a while for the circumstances to catch up with that promise. And these are the four things that in the passage David gave himself to while he waited for that to happen. Number one, in verse 6, in the midst of this trial, David cried out to the Lord in prayer. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Now, every single one of us are going to do something in a trial like this. We're going to give up. We're going to become paralyzed by fear within that trial. These kind of trials produce some reaction, every single child of God. We're going to do something with it. And what David chose to do was to pray, just to talk with God about what it was that he was in the middle of. And I like that as he speaks there. And I like that cried out. He cried out to the Lord. That word cried out, the original language, there's tremendous strength behind it. And it carries the idea of crying out for help. It carries the idea of shouting out loud to the Lord for help. So there's an earnestness behind it. You know, when trials get like this, the prayers get less fancy, don't they? I mean, when you're sinking to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, what do? You say, help me, Lord. You don't say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray. Oh, wrong prayer. I hate that one. You get right to the point, don't you? The prayers become very, very earnest, and they become less flowery. David said, I took the things that I was feeling and the things that were happening within me, and I cried out to the Lord concerning these things. And the Lord likes prayers like that. One of the things that we're most tempted to lose in a trial is perspective. And we're especially prone to lose it in a long trial. And the problem is that the most important thing that we do not lose in a trial and in a long trial is perspective. So we run the danger of losing the one thing that is most valuable to us in the trial, and that is a broader and larger perspective concerning what's really happening here, while my whole focus is on this, you know, little kind of thing that's happening in front of me. It's demanding everything of me at the moment. And one of the things that's so helpful for maintaining perspective in a time of difficulty is just to talk to somebody who loves me and is outside of my trial. They're not consumed by it. But they also love the Lord, and they walk close to the Lord, and they will tell me what I need to hear in the midst of the trial. Now, there's only one thing greater than a friend like that in a trial, a human friend like that, and that is the Lord Himself. He's not emotionally involved in the sense that the trial that I'm in is dominating his thinking or his feelings or anything like that. He sees not only what I'm in the middle of, but He sees everything that's going on around me. He sees what I was before I entered into this. He knows what this is being worked together for good in my life. He knows what it's going to produce. So He has, like nobody else, the ability to speak perspective into my life in this kind of a season. And it happens through prayer. And God is faithful to do it, to bring godly perspective, to infuse hope into the situation, to encourage me in the middle of the trial, to give me the wisdom that I need for what is the next step. And sometimes you don't know what is the next step to take, and you don't even have anything left to think about what the next step would be. God's faithful to be these things. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will," speaking as a result of the prayer, "guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Why? Because we need our hearts and our minds guarded during those seasons. And God knows that we do. So a person says, when we find ourselves in this kind of a trial, you say, "Well, how long do I pray?" Until His peace sets itself up as a guard around my heart. Because until His peace does, I'm still carrying the situation and seeing it in the light of my own resources. Pray until I've given the whole thing to Him, talked the whole thing over with Him, and have a sense that I've delivered it into His hands. And I think it's good, and I have no doubt that in the middle of this, as David speaks of this, that he's doing much of his praying out loud. Pray out loud if you need to. Sometimes, you know, you pray in your heart in a trial like this, and there's so many voices within you. It's not like you're not possessed or anything, but I mean, there's a lot of conflicting things that go on. Sometimes you got to have a voice that's louder than all of those. And I've found it's very, very good to just find a place where I can pray out loud to the Lord. I walk along the canals or take a walk here or there or do things even in my house. Sometimes I slip in a supermarket or something walking down the aisle. "Lord, you know, and this," and, "Ooh, wait a second. I'm an O'Brien's. They're going to think I'm nuts." Oh, well, they're going to find out sooner or later anyway. So you're going about your business, you know, on things. But sometimes it's so helpful just to pray out loud. I kid around a little bit here, but it's good to pray out loud. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels how often Jesus prayed out loud in difficult seasons. The second thing is that in verse 1, as he expressed his love to the Lord again, even in the midst of this deep trial. As he says there in verse 1, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." And he expresses his commitment to his relationship with God no matter what happened in his life. "No matter what happens here, Lord, I will love you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to allow what other people are doing to me. I'm not going to allow what you're even allowing other people to do to me to move me from my love for you." And this is so critical, and it's so vital to just say, "Lord, my life is yours. I love you. I would have wasted my life 100 times over under my own control. You're the only one that's done any good in my life. And this is a difficult place that I'm in right now. But when I gave my life to you for you to use as you see fit, I gave my life to you for you to use as you see fit. And I'm going to keep it in your hands, Lord, in the middle of all of this. Not going to give you a bunch of ultimatums that if you want to hear my praise anymore or you want this from me anymore, you better do this or any of that thing. Lord, you just keep being God, and I'm going to keep loving you through this trial." The Bible declares in 1 Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's the commitment that we made when we gave our life to the Lord. "It's yours now, Lord. You use it however you want for your glory. So we're not fair-weather Christians or fair-weather friends to the Lord. David wasn't, and we aren't either. Jesus declared, he said, concerning the greatest commandment in all of the Bible, it is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And this is the first and great suggestion. And I thought what he said, did he? He said, this is the first and great commandment. And it's a commandment when times are easy, and it's a commandment when times are hard. We're to love him in that way. Someone can say, you know, it's a touchy-feely country that we live in and everything. Oh, boy, don't you? And won't that be cruel to exhort someone that's in the middle of a trial like that to continue to love the Lord in this kind of a way, and that it's a command, and that their life is theirs for God to use however he sees fit? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to speak in a situation like that? No, I don't think so. I think sometimes, not always, but as the Lord directs, it's the very thing that we need to hear from someone in the midst of our trial. Say, that's right. You're right. And that's good. And I needed someone to remind me of that. Someone to come along and say, brother, re-express your love and your commitment to the Lord right now in the middle of this trial. Sister, re-express your loving commitment to the Lord in the middle of this trial. Do it right now. Fresh commitment to love him and to obey him. And then to say that, Lord, I'm yours. You do with it. Man, I hate to think of where I'd be today, Lord, apart from you, and how I'd be wasting this body and life of mine. My heart, my mind, my soul, my strength would be totally wasted. I keep it in your hands, Lord. And to do that is to be like the Savior, isn't it? Jesus speaking said, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then notice number three, we're just about done. That he maintained an attitude of praise toward the Lord during the trial. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And so that maintaining that attitude of praise toward the Lord. No threatening, or if you don't do this, you know, count me out. And if you call that your God and you let stuff like this happen and all of these ultimatums and these things. God, David never offered any of those things to God. Instead, he gave himself to praise. That's why it's important in the worship service and as they're leading us in worship and song, and then to have worship tapes that we buy or CDs in the bookstore and other places, have it going in the middle of trials, especially in the middle of trials, and just praising the Lord in the middle of it. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for who you are. And it's not some kind of goofy, you know, mind over matter kind of a deal. You begin just to praise the Lord. And there's always something to praise him for in the middle of trials. Thank you, Lord, for this is hard, but I thank you that I'm not under my own control anymore. And as we begin to praise the Lord, you watch and see if someone doesn't join you in your praise. Watch and see if the Holy Spirit doesn't come within your heart and begin to say amen to the praises that are being offered to the Lord. And he's faithful to do it, faithful to join us in it. Then finally, in verse 3, David boldly declares that he'll be saved from his enemies. He's in the middle of the trial as he's looking back and accounting, giving a recount of it, and he confidently expresses, I'm going to be saved from my enemies. God is going to win in this situation. His promises are going to come true. His word is going to come true. And you know what he does? He publicly states it. He states it out loud. God has promised that I will be the king, and I am going to be the king, and he is going to have to save me from my enemies to do it, and so he will save me from my enemies. And we can read every promise in the entirety of the book in the way that David read that promise that God had given to him. And I think it's good. David does this out loud to express faith in the Lord verbally in times like this. God, I thank you that this isn't working against me. I thank you that you work all things together for good in the life of those who love you and are the called according to your purposes. I thank you that this is making me more like Christ Jesus in the trial that I'm in. I thank you, Lord, that though all of these things can be against me, none can be successfully against me. Since God is for me, who can be against me? And to just speak these promises out, just a sanctified boasting in the Lord and in His promises. It's funny, and you have in one section of the body of Christ, you can have a great deal of boasting in the Lord and the things of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, but sometimes they don't understand the promises of the Lord that well, and so it can get a little kooky. But you know, there's another section of the body of Christ over here that doesn't boast enough. Doesn't boast enough in the promises. Doesn't speak them out loud enough in the middle of trials. We should be the most out loud, confident people in the world in the midst of trials because of who God is, because of the promises that He's given us. That's what David was. And he writes this down so it wouldn't just be sermon fodder. That's a nice thing for a preacher to say, but because it's the truth. It's the truth about us. And so if you find yourself in the middle of this kind of a season in your life, I just ask you today, things of privacy of your own heart, will you honor God by giving Him the time to prove Himself to be all that He says He will be there in verse 2? If you'll just allow that trial to ride out by remaining faithful and obedient to Him. That's what David did. And David didn't regret it. And we won't regret it either. The psalm teaches us, for the child of God, deliverance is coming. But in the meantime, let's give ourselves to prayer. Let's continue to express our love to Him. Let's continue to praise Him. And let's put our trust and our faith in Him, speaking out loud of the coming victory even before it comes. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank you for this psalm of David. And thank you that you give us a glimpse into his life in the Word. And so we realize we're not dealing with a pure academic, someone who went to some kind of a theological school and had a way with words and knew how to say something fancy and hopeful. But that, Lord, all of this came out of a testimony between you and him in a season when there were days and moments and hours where he didn't think he would outlive the day or the hour or the minute. And we thank you, Lord, that what is true of him is even more true of us in our covenant because of Jesus. And I pray that you take this passage and that you would use it just to breathe, Lord, upon any smoking flax that has come into this place today, to breathe hope and to breathe confidence and to bring perspective to them, Lord, in the middle of the trial that they're in. We pray that you'd take these six verses for the others of us, Lord, who are not in the middle of this kind of thing. It's been long ago in our past, or it is perhaps soon in our future, but we can't see it yet. And we pray, Lord, that you'd build these things into our heart and into our spirit so that when that season comes, this passage will be one of many friends, Lord, that we can turn to in your word. And we ask it of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.